James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Set thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, let's pray. Our Father, guide our thoughts now again through your scripture. We, Lord, must hold tightly to what you say, believe what you say, live by your guidance in it. Help us to be taught by thee tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, we start this chapter talking about faith, and we end the chapter also speaking of faith. This is a chapter that deals with faith in a very practical and real manner. Many times people are very, I think, wrong about faith. They don't have it, but believe they do. And they do not know what faith really truly is, or its effect upon them. Faith always, true biblical faith, affects you. Now, in a general way, faith, everybody has some kind of faith. You have faith in something. But the biblical faith is the faith in the seed. Who is the seed? Who is the seed in the Bible? You know, it's the Lord Jesus. Who is the seed in the Bible? It's the Lord Jesus. Now, if you want to talk about this person's seed or that person's seed, there's certainly different ones. But the seed in the Bible is the Lord Jesus. The seed of the woman. The seed of Abraham. The son of David. It's all one story, and it's all about the seed. Old Testament is about Christ. New Testament is about Christ. Christ has not been unveiled, but nonetheless, he is shown in many types and illustrations in the Old Testament. And he's also spoken about continually in the Old Testament. And it is faith in the seed, whether he is the seed that has come or the seed that was coming. It's the same faith. Faith in the coming seed is the faith in the Christ. Faith in the seed born and lived without sin and crucified and died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, that's the faith in the seed. Now, certainly, we know more of the seed today than they did in the Old Testament, but it's not your knowledge and the details and all the different aspects of the seed that is your faith. We don't yet know all the aspects of Christ, do we? But we believe in him, that he is the Savior. In the Old Testament, Adam and Eve were presented with the seed of the woman to be the Savior, the one that would deliver them from that seed of the serpent. And so it is the seed that the Bible speaks about. It is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it is this faith that we have, that Abraham had. And I cannot emphasize this enough. We are living in a day when a great, large group of independent Baptists are going into what I describe as hyper-dispensationalism. And I just would use that term, and you may never hear that term again, but it is the idea that in different seasons and different times of history, God saved people in different ways. And they would tell you that in the Old Testament, under the law, they were saved by keeping the law. But now then, we're under grace, and we're saved under grace now. But you see, that's a confusion of things. And I'll not have time to go into all of that, but Abraham believed God concerning the seed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now you got to keep that in mind. And Moses, the lawgiver, left the treasures of Egypt by faith in Christ. Did you know that? Do you have a scripture on that? Where would you? This is Wednesday night. We're a little bit informal, and I might ask a question or two and let you answer it. Do you know where it would be found that Moses had faith in Christ? But do you have an idea? It's in Hebrews and in chapter 11. And I'll give you an assignment. It'll go in one ear and out the other unless you dig into it a little bit. And if you read there in the Hebrews chapter 11 and you come across Moses, keep on reading all about Moses in that chapter, and you'll find that he left the treasures of Egypt for Christ. For Christ. All right. You understand. Now, the faith here we're talking about is the faith in the seed, all right? And these are people. Now, remember, these are Jewish Christians, aren't they? And they're in the community, even though they're scattered abroad. You remember when some of the apostles would go to different places and Paul went to Rome and he had to explain why he was there, that he had been arrested. And he explained and the people said, well, we've heard of this sect. We've heard of this group of Jews that believe in the Messiah that he's come, you see. So they'd heard about him and they'd heard that Jewish people had come to a Messiah or believed in a Messiah, and they knew it was Jewish people that were doing it. And so these were Jewish people that had come to Christ. They still considered themselves Jewish, and yet they were believers in Christ, and they had a synagogue. Remember now, when their assembly, when you assemble together, which is in this same passage of Scripture, when they assemble together or when they come into their group of gathering, which is the word in
original language, it would be synagogue. When you come there, then he said, you're not to do some wrong things in that assembly. So these are Jewish people, and who do they believe in? They believe in the Messiah, the Christ. And they're a group, they're one group of many in different groups in the Jewish nation. Some are very liberal in their ideas in the sense they don't believe the Bible. And some are very conservative, as the Pharisees are, concerning the law and their morals. And now here's a group that are later called Christian, and they're in this group of Jewish people. And so they have the faith, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, how many Christians today, people that call themselves Christians, just a broad brush here, how many would say they have faith? How many would say, I'm talking now of a broad brush of Christians, how many would say that they have faith in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, we're calling them Christians. Would they agree, if they're calling themselves a Christian today, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? All right. Now, how many Jews would say in Paul, in this day of James, that they believed in God? You'd be hard-pressed to find one that didn't, wouldn't you? And how many would say that they believed that there was coming a Messiah? Again, a great broad group of them, wouldn't it? Would you believe in that there's a Christ? Yes, they would say. They wouldn't say that Jesus was the Christ. But nonetheless, you see, there's a great deal of thinking here that is common ground. They believe there's a God. How many gods? One. They believe there's a coming Christ. So, you see, there'd be this commonality between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. And the difference would be that the Christian Jews, now in this time, have claimed Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I draw that picture for you so that you'd see the parallel here. We live in a similar way, and I said this on Sunday morning. We live in a similar way in that we are in a group, and that group says they have faith. And that group even says they believe in a Messiah. But many of them do not have the Bible faith. And that's true in this day of the Jews. They would almost all say, we have faith in God. We have faith in a coming Messiah. But they would not truly have faith. So when we talk to people about the Lord, just about everybody says, oh, I believe in God. So they're proclaiming their faith. They're saying they have faith. And yet we have to deal with a reality that they do not have faith. Now, how do I know they don't have faith? Well, that's hard, isn't it? Maybe I don't know. Well, what will tell me? Well, what they say will tell me, if it doesn't line up with Scriptures. But what else will tell me? Their life, how they live. Because faith without works is dead. So here's a whole host of people. I mean, I've gone into jails and I've talked to child molesters and murderers and you name it. And you know, they have faith in God. Now, I've known murderers that really did have faith in Christ. I didn't find them after. I didn't find them before they murdered having faith. But many times when a person is in trouble, they find themselves seeking God. Now, sometimes it's not genuine. Sometimes it is genuine. And if they find Christ, I've known murderers that are saved and are going to be in heaven. I told a lady that grew up a Baptist and had converted to being a Mormon. And I was talking to her about salvation, and I told her when she was a Baptist, she must not have gotten saved or she wouldn't have converted to Mormonism. And she said, "But I'm a good person." And I said, "You know, a murderer will go to heaven if he comes to Christ, and the person that is trusting their own goodness won't go to heaven." Oh, it made her mad that she wasn't going to go to heaven when a murderer would. Well, you see, you can come to Christ in true faith and find salvation. But you think that same guy will continue to practice murder? So you see, there's going to change his life. Real faith affects you. It changes you. Now, this is very simple stuff. But here, I'm going to give you three things in this chapter. First of all, is this particular problem that James is facing them with. And apparently, he knows something about them. And there was a cultural idea that he's probably dealing with here. The cultural idea is shown to us when Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he's saying that to his disciples, and they're shocked. Well, then who can go to heaven? The cultural idea of their religion was that if you are rich, you have been blessed of God and must be favored by God, and must, if anybody is right with God, it's you. You remember the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? That's a shocking thing to this culture, that a beggar would die and go to heaven, and the rich man would die and go to hell. It's just shocking. So, here's a problem. And he addresses this problem. If you that have the true biblical faith don't have it with respect to persons, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth gay clothing, and you treat him well, you see. You say to him, "Sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "Stand over there or sit here under my footstool." Are you not then partial in among yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? You're treating these people in the wrong way. Now, what is the whole focus here, though? The focus is when people see you, there you can tell them you have faith, but your works are going to tell them something, and whether if it's a wrong work, then it'll tell them you don't have faith. It'll tell them that you're lying about your dedication and love for God that came from a faith in Him as your Savior. How you act is going to tell people what's going on in your faith, and you should not be mistreating people with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you and I treat people? I think our culture is somewhat the same in the sense that we have a automatic maybe respect for somebody, a respect, and I'm using that in a different way than here, but we kind of look up to people, or we think something, we give them more of the benefit of a doubt if they have a great house or great wealth in some way and it's seen and known. And somebody that is poor or somebody that's having a hard time, we don't maybe treat them in the same manner. And that's a very sad thing. I have to tell you that God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. I went to Thailand years ago and went up on the Burmese border, and I tell you, you and I have never seen poverty until we see poverty in some of those situations. And I was out on the bridge that ran over the river that went into Burma. And these poor children were out there, hundreds or more, maybe hundreds. And I reached in my pocket to pull out a Thai coin. It wasn't worth much. But when I did that, all of these children all over that bridge were running right toward me. And the missionary came to my rescue. And she said, "Please don't do that again. These children are hungry." And it is a very difficult thing when you see that kind of poverty. Now, if somebody has a position or of wealth or of prestige in some way, we need to be careful about how that, should we respect them? And that's the way I'm still using that word. Should we show respect to them? Yes. But the person also that is not of that same stature, but on the lower end in our society, we should also respect them. And the value of both should be on our heart. And not saying, okay, now the poor, they're the ones that's valuable, and the rich, huh? No, the value of both should be on our heart. Why? Now we get to the second, the other two, but what is this that we have that's in us? True biblical faith sees everything in the light of Christ. When you see a soul and you are in that biblical faith thinking, you're not going to look at riches or poverty. You're going to see somebody that Christ died for, you see, somebody that needs to be saved. You need to see things from the light of Christ. And I say to you that when our faith is broad, and what I mean by that is the faith is focused on Christ, but then outgrowth of that, everything we see out from that is affected by that side of Christ. And when we see people, we see it in the light of Christ, them in the light of Christ, and that affects how we treat them. The sight that we have from faith, true faith, always affects our judgments and our decisions. How we see things, determining right and wrong, and then the decision that we go to in that. The sight of Christ always affects our judgments, our decisions. So there may be a man that's a drunkard, and he may be very obnoxious, and we may have to put him in jail, you see. Joe Hill, how many knew Joe Hill? Nobody? The director of mission years ago, Joe Hill. You didn't know him? Joe Hill was a drunkard up in Chico. And the sheriff of Chico knew him. And every time he was arrested, this sheriff would talk to him about the Lord. Now, he was a drunkard, a bad drunkard, you see, always getting drunk publicly, being thrown in jail. And this sheriff looked at him and wanted to talk to him about Christ. Now, that was the side of Christ. That's what Christ did to that sheriff. And therefore, there was a value in his life that the sheriff saw. Now, the value was not through eyes looking at himself. You understand that. But looking at Joe Hill through Christ. And when he saw him through Christ, he had a desire to see him saved. Now, it didn't make that sheriff any... it didn't help him get elected, you see what I'm saying. It didn't make him important in the eyes of anybody. But he didn't, that wasn't his focus. It wasn't on what will do me good, but what does Christ see? How do I see him in Christ? And it's that kind of sight that we need. Now, you can have Christ as your Savior and get your focus off of Christ. You see? Now, how are you going to treat people? What can they do for me? Or what kind of reputation will I have if I speak to them? You see what I'm saying? If you have the focus off of Christ, you may be saved, but you need to walk in that light of your salvation, in the light of Christ. Always. Now, would it be hard for these people to see the reality of how they should be treating people that come into their midst if they're looking through the eyes of Christ or through the idea of Christ? Would it be hard for them to see somebody come in and have a trouble and difficulty in society that we might want to help them because we're looking in eyes of faith as we've seen what Christ has done for us? So, that's an illustration. And if we keep our eyes upon Christ, it's going to affect our decisions and how we treat people in an everyday way. And we need that. Listen, the problem of Christianity, I said this before, it's not the politicians, it's not the drug pushers, it's not the drunkards, it's not the homosexuals. The problem of Christianity is the lack of true faith exercised. That's the problem. And we've got to understand that. Listen, every one of us have heard stories that somebody said, I'm not going to come to Christ, I don't believe in that stuff. Why? Because of so-and-so. But it could be that somebody comes to Christ because they saw another so-and-so. One that was living in light of Christ and the other not. And I say to you, this is how people determine whether what we believe is correct or not. It is that way of them determining it. Now, if a church is full of adultery or drunkenness or thievery, people stealing in their business, or selfishness, neighbors that can't get along with you, I'll even go to this point. You don't mow your lawn, you know? You don't care about the upkeep of your house that helps others around you. There's all kinds of things that people are looking at and determining whether your faith is good or right or wrong. Now, is Christ right? Always. But it is the reflection that we have, if we say we're Christians, that reflects on Christ. And here is this is not to be done. Now, if you fulfill your royal law according to the Scripture, you do well. What is that royal law? Okay. Therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Is that a good criteria? Do people know how to be treated right? Then we need to treat them right. And they're going to determine whether we really are Christians or we pretend to be, or if the faith in Christ is worth anything or not, by how we treat others. So, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In the eyes of who are we convinced as transgressors? Those around us. All right. Now, if we are transgressors, look at verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so, do you have to be a thief? Or just can you have a problem if you're just a murderer? And if you're an adulterer, do you have to be a murderer? No. If you offend in one point, hey, they're not going to forget that, are they? What you are is what they have sized up by you breaking the law. It doesn't have to be all the law. So, and this is kind of the key verse here. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And by the way, that's why a church needs to be careful to discipline members. Because it's not a reflection on you. It's a reflection on Christ. This is not an unkindness. I have sadly had to discipline members. Most of the time, just going and talking to somebody about their problem, most of the time, helps and eventually solves it. But there are those times when talking does not change anything. And in that case, there is a time that's needed for discipline. And a church has a reputation. I'm thinking of a church right now in a small community. And I tell you, the neighbor that lives almost next door to that church will never go to that church because of the reputation of the church. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not a church full of adulterers. It's not a church full of thieves. It's a church full of people that are unkind. And they need to be called out on it because they have done many things unkind over a long period of time. And they need to be called out on it. How do you call out on it? Look at Matthew 18. You go to him. If he's wronged you, you go. If he won't listen to you, you go with somebody else. And then you bring it before the church. And it needs to be solved. It needs to be settled. Now, generally speaking, when you as a Christian go to somebody, that sets a lot of things going in the right way. And we need to confront. Do you know the Bible teaches us to rebuke one another? This is hard stuff. We have a philosophy today that's unkind. Well, the same philosophy is unkindness toward a child. If you spank a child, it's not unkindness. It's love. Ignoring the wrong is an unkindness. But you understand what I'm saying. Most churches believe if somebody is confronted about some wrongdoing that they're doing, most churches would say, we're not right to judge, you see. By the way, we'll get into James and the matter of judging in one of the services here. And we need that. All right. So, we need to get the way we talk and the way we do. We need to get it together. And we're as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, this is merciful. To tell somebody of their wrong is a mercy for them. If it's done in the right spirit, in the right way, if it's done arrogantly, certainly that's not helpful. That's a wrong. But the Bible gives us directions on it, and there's a way to do it, and it is a mercy to them. If you can get your life straightened out in some area, that's a merciful thing. I went home Sunday night, and I just fretted in my mind. I didn't say anything to anybody, but I fretted in my mind if I said something a little bit out of order. And sometimes I do that after a service, and I get, was I unkind? Did I say this too harshly? And I was thinking about you ladies, and you probably don't want me to bring it up again. But when children are home, that mother would be wise to be there with that child. And now I did it again, didn't I? But let me tell you this. For a trinket, you would risk your child. Now, we don't call a new car a trinket, but that's all it is. Did you ever go into somebody's home that had died and all their stuff is still there, isn't it? And what their children do with it? Get pennies on a dollar, don't they? We've got things crazy. Nice things are the focus. When people should be the focus. And what more important person in your life that God's given you to be responsible for than your children? And it's too late for some of us, but teach your grandchildren. I have four daughters and none of them work outside the home. They work, but they don't work outside the home. And I'd kill that son-in-law that it'd be crazy. You see? I wouldn't kill him. I probably wouldn't say anything to him. But I'd be disappointed because they're such precious lives. Why would you sell it for having a nicer home? All right. Is that mercy? I think so. So, we need faith. Now, let me just add to that just for a moment. Seeing things through the eyes of Christ, will that make material more glittery or less glittery? Far less, won't it? You see how faith works? If you're caught up with Christ, you want to eat. You want to have clothing. But you don't have to have gold rings. That's not necessary. Now look, you say, is that real? Yes, look at these people. They have, for Christ, lost everything and are scattered abroad. And even then, they've got to be careful because, look, that guy that's got the money, we are hurting. Yet you can't look at that guy that's got the money in eyes of selfishness. You've got to look at him in eyes of faith. And the poor guy that couldn't do anything for the church, you need to look at him in eyes of faith. That's what you need to do. And if we don't have that kind of eye, outlook and sight, what does it profit? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You can talk all you want about Christ, but if you've mistreated people, if you have respect of persons, if you're not looking at light, in the light of Christ, what does it profit? If you're all wrapped up in materialism instead of really wrapped up in Christ, what does it profit whether you say you have faith or not? I think I've said this before, but you know, when I was growing up, I remember sandstorms in eastern Colorado where we lived, and I was only about 4 years of age, and 3 and 4 and 5 in that area. And Dad was farming, trying to feed the family and start churches. And this was a difficult time, and the sandstorms would come in, cover up the fence that we had, and it would blow into our house because our house was full of cracks. My mother would stick rags in the cracks. I remember her doing it with a knife, a butcher knife, trying to stop the wind from coming in. Now, why were we in that condition? Because of the Lord. Now, that is not for everybody. That's not what everybody has to go through. But I'm going to tell you something. I knew where my dad's eyes were focused. I didn't have any question about that ever. I didn't ever question his faith. Ever. I knew he loved the Lord Jesus. I knew it was genuine and real. And I'm going to tell you something. If you want to train a child to have respect for the Lord, you're not going to do it with your words. You're going to do it with your actions. And God doesn't ask everyone to go through something like that, but he does ask every one of us to sacrifice. And until we learn to sacrifice, that is a part of these works. People will not see our faith. You can talk till you're blue in the face, but if they see your sacrifice, your giving up for God, what you're really focused on, then we can affect people around us. They may not know Christ or come to Christ. Not everybody in this world came to Christ, but many of them did because of the suffering of these people. Their faith was in Christ. I think sometimes their faith began to waver, and that's why a book like this is written. But we need to do the work. And that's when people will see the faith. And faith with it hath not works is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And what he's saying is that there is people that will say, I do have faith, and what I say is real, but you're not going to be able to show it to others without your works. Believe, but thou believest that there's one God. Remember, here's all these Christians. Thou believest thou that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now there's two things of that. It's dead in the sight of others, but the truth is, if we haven't come to live for God, it's really dead in us. It's not there either. We can say there is, but it's not there. Works doesn't save us, but faith always will produce a new heart, a new life. Christ in them, that wonderful glory, will cause them to have a new attitude and action. So we look at Abraham. Now this is the second one. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And this is the sacrifice. He offered his son. And when he came down, and I do not know how everybody found out about this, but it was known. And people began to say, he has faith. And he was then even called the friend of God. And faith wrought with his works. The works is what showed the faith. And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture then was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's a wonderful faith for people to say that do not know Christ, that he is the friend of God. So in your own family, you can worship your children. You can have your eyes and focused upon their success in life, upon their future, but even the faith that we see in Christ causes us to be able to give our children up unto God. Is it a better world? Is it a better, is it better for your children for them to have a life that is not in sight by others as being a wonderful life, and yet they have Christ? Or is it better for them to have a wonderful life in this world and not have Christ? Well, that's a very obvious question and answer. You would know that it's better for them not to have anything in this life, but to have Christ. Now, that's what we would say, but here's the question. How do we act? I don't think it's bad for our children to be successful in life. I think that's good. But it's not the primary thing. Isaac became a very wealthy man. And he really followed in the steps of his father as far as the ability for his livelihood and how he conducted his life. He was much like his father. And there was great blessings in his life. But that wasn't the focus, I think, of Abraham in this time when God said, offer him as a sacrifice. What was his focus? And I gave you this the other day. His focus was upon Christ to be born through Isaac, that God would raise him up from the dead. So the way he treated Isaac was the way of faith. He would do what God told him to do, knowing that Christ was right and that that work of Christ would be done. No matter what God had Abraham do, God was right and God would see it through. Now that's the faith, and that was the faith that nobody could doubt and say that Abraham did not have faith in God. In fact, he is the friend of God. I've heard stories, and I don't know how many people feel this way, but sometimes people have gone and committed themselves to some sacrificial life, and parents are upset. And if that happens, it certainly, if somebody is sacrificing themselves for Christ, it certainly is a bad reflection upon their faith. To be disappointed in what is being done in a child's life by the Lord would certainly show lack of faith, and you would not be called a friend of God. We've heard of missionaries, and we don't have the same thing today, but years ago missionaries would go to a foreign field and maybe never see their family again. And you can understand why parents would be very difficult in them accepting that. But those parents that did accept it and urged it and encouraged it would certainly have a testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we'd have our eyes upon Christ, we would rather our children be poverty stricken, but know Christ as their Savior and living for Him. But if we have our eyes off of Christ, then we would not want them to sacrifice themselves for the Lord. Now this is every day. This isn't just one time moment. This is every day the way we should live. Every day, whatever that is we see in the life that Christ is, and how we determine things are to be valuable, important, and worthwhile, when we see it in the eyes of Christ, or in light of Christ, then that is the faith that shows through our works. And it's genuine and real. Likewise, and then if you would, let's look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Now, boy, that is some verse. There's three of them in this chapter. And each one of them gets a little stronger. And this is the strongest. Ye see then how that by faith a man is justified. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't Paul say that a man is justified by faith and not by works? It's very plain. And yet, by works, a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, let's just look at this for a moment. If you have faith only, do you really have faith? What do you think?
No.
No. But certainly, if you have no works, then you have no faith testified of. And the eyes of the world, your faith is not there. Are they wrong to determine that way? No, they're absolutely right to determine it that way. Now, there may be a period of time in somebody's life, like Lot, where they don't see any works. But in time they will. The works of God will be there. And so on. Now, look at Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot probably didn't really get saved until after the events that is spoken about here. But let me ask you a question. You can tell a time when you were regenerated. You may not have the date down, but you know where you were. The event is such a thing that you know where it occurred. But for many of you in this room, there was a great deal of work that God was doing in your life before that actual regeneration was completed. Am I correct? God is showing Rahab the harlot about Christ. And here's how it begins. The testimony of the children of Israel in Egypt, that Egypt was destroyed because they refused to let these slave people go. That is a work of God. They crossed the Red Sea by a work of God, and the nation, its army was destroyed. They walked in the 40 years in the wilderness and were fed and watered. That's a work of God. They go up across the Jordan River. Miraculously, the river divides. That's a work of God. She is seeing the work of God. And when she sees that and she speaks to the spies, she says, I know that God is with you. And then she said also, I know that the God that you have is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And let me tell you, that went against all of her teaching religiously. She is seeing the work of God, and she's coming to see the truth that these people have. And she says, spare us. And the messenger said, we will spare you if you hang the scarlet thread out the window. Now, what God is doing in that is he's saying to us, there is a scarlet thread. There is a symbol here of the wondrous work of Christ in shedding his blood. That, you put it in your window. Now, whether she understood the symbolism or that or not, I don't think so. And probably these that were there, the messengers, might not have even begun to understand the message of that. But we understand the message of that. And we know this, that Rahab the harlot married into the Jewish community, into the tribe of Judah, and was the ancestor of Christ. Now, that's a message here. But here's what is going on. We see this coming faith, if it's in its embryo stage. We see it in this woman. We see her looking outside of her religion and realizing the God of the Jews is the true God, the one, the only God of heaven and earth. And she knows that there is power for her to live, and power, if she stands against that God, to die. And she says, spare me. And there is a sparing. And when she does that, she hides the messengers. Well, before she says those things, she hides them, and then she lets them down by that scarlet cord. And then her life and her family's life that was in that house were spared. Now, had she not believed, you see, had that nugget of faith at least, that beginning awakening, had she not had that, she would not have done what she did. Now, works, this woman, it's not her family, but it is a work that she had, and she had it in the world in a public way. Everybody could see that wonderful faith when they observed the scarlet cord. They believed. If she let them go, she believed and let them go and believed to put the cord in and to invite her family into that area. And in that, the world saw her faith and knew that by her works that the faith was real. Our faith is always observed by the world. Our words and our faith must agree. And our faith and works, if they do agree, will always affect the world. It will affect the situations that we're in. And it will see us through, even after our death. Even if our faith leads us to give our life in work, it will then speak to the world. Faith must be applied to every situation. You come to Sunday school, you can exercise your faith, certainly by being in church. But most of our faith, if it's to be observed, is going to be observed out in the world. And it has to be observed by people. We have to exercise it before people. And it must not be faith in getting something, but faith in Christ. Not faith in what we can gain for ourselves by our own skills and ingenuities, but faith in Christ, that Christ is right and we will make the right decisions. When the world doesn't think we're right, or the Christians don't think we're right, the world will observe, and in time the work will be seen, and the faith by the work. All right. Now I want to ask you a question. How is your reputation? I'm so glad that years ago Christians in churches began to go knock on doors and talk to people like that. I'm glad we did. But I fear that our work didn't keep up with our tongue. And I want to ask you, what do your neighbors know about you by your faith? People in your family, what do they know about you by faith? The community, what do they know? And then I'm going to ask this. What does the church, what does the world know about this church? I am so thankful that this church is a praying church. And I'm grateful that you go out and invite people and talk to people about the Lord. And I hope that you continue to do so. But in doing this, let me warn you, God's going to test you. And when that test day comes, I hope that you will have your eyes upon Christ, where you make the right decision, where you're willing to sacrifice, where you're willing to stand alone, where you're willing to be bold, where you're willing to treat the persons around you in the right manner. The testing may come by somebody slapping you, hurting you. The testing may come by God requiring of you to give up something dear to you. The testing may come because of the danger, or in a dangerous time where you might feel like you're going to lose. And will you stand for the Lord even if it does cost you everything? You're going to be tested. Faith will always be tested.